Well, this morning now we turn to 1 Corinthians 9, and let me just say the value of doing what we're doing, and that is going through the book of 1 Corinthians, is that we are connected to the context of what's going on here. I have heard 1 Corinthians 9 preached from time to time, and often referred to, especially the text, the first half of the chapter. And I don't expect to get through all the chapter this morning, but I've often heard it, and the theme has always been that you ought to pay your pastor. You've probably picked that up from what Tim read here already. But I want to tell you that that's not the theme of the text. That's part of what's said here, but that's not the theme of what we're finding here. The theme is down in the middle of verse 12, and that was, on the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. It's found in verse 22. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I might share in its blessings. This is all about the Apostle Paul's concern to be the most effective witness possible to the people at Corinth. He said in chapter 8 that he would give up his rights for the sake of a weaker brother. He said he wouldn't destroy his brother if it was a difference of whether or not he had steak or vegetables. He'd eat the vegetables if that would help his weaker brother. Now, in this chapter, he says, I will give up my rights for the sake of the lost. I would not tarnish my testimony for the sake of comfort or for the sake of prestige. Let me explain how this all comes to play. There's a certain esteem that we get in this world by the way we demonstrate our lives, this worldly way in which we live. I pulled off at the rest stop up in one of the Massachusetts rest stops as we were coming down on Thursday night out of the Berkshires and toward home. And I pulled in the parking lot, and there was a Rhode Island plate in front of me, and it was number 7. Now, I don't know if number 7 is here this morning, but I doubt it. I asked the driver, I said, how do you get number 7? And he said, well, you got to know somebody that knows somebody that knows somebody. I said, well, my number is 73945. Obviously, I don't know anybody. Get a number like that. Then I think, you know, why do you want a number 7? And of course, probably we would say you want number 7 because your memory is bad and you have difficulty remembering your plate number, and so you asked for number 7 to compensate for that, right? Well, no, that's not why you get number 7. We can manage to remember our number even if we have to scribble it on our hand with a pen if we really need to, but you get the number 7 because there's a certain prestige when somebody sees number 7. I guess they think you're lucky, or something like that. Well, it's the same way in a lot of things in life. We admire the driver of a certain sports car. We envy the owner of a particular house. Or we covet a salary that's double ours. Some people say, I don't have a problem with this, but some people say, well, I'd like to be like Donald Trump, or they admire him and feel that he somehow has value because he's rich, or someone else has value because they're rich or famous. So it goes. And so it has always gone. There used to be an advertisement. It said, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Well, I'll tell you, when Johnny Nobody speaks, everybody ignores him because nobody cares what he has to say. In Corinth, they admired their orators. A good orator is good to have on your side when you're in court for a lawyer. A good orator was a popular teacher because many people came to hear him speak. A good speech is like good entertainment. The crowds would come. And the orators would charge a handsome fee. And good orators could make good money. And when you saw somebody that was an orator and he charged a handsome fee and he was obviously wealthy, you said, my, this guy is good. I've got to go hear him speak. Then the apostle Paul came to Corinth. He preached that the hope of the world was Jesus Christ. It was a crude message because he said that God sent his only son to die a bloody death upon a cross at Calvary. He said that the Son of God was crucified for our sins. He was risen so that we might have a just standing before God, and that the world needed to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That was the only way that they could be saved. That, to the Corinthians, was foolishness. Paul said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are lost. But to those who believed, to those who trusted, they experienced the power of God. Their lives were transformed. It wasn't just a mental transformation. It wasn't just some social transformation, not some emotional transformation. It was a total life transformation that began at their heart because they came to know their Creator. They came to have forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God. That was the gospel, and many people believed. The church was established. Months and years passed, and the church grew. But the apostle lost his luster in the eyes of the people. His words were not so authoritative as they once had been. Why? Because from all outward appearances, he was not a success. The Apostle Paul was a common laborer. He worked with tents, and his hands were no doubt calloused and stained from the dyes and the leather and the material that he sewed. He would not accept speaking fees. He didn't have any benefactor. He wouldn't accept one to support his living. He just had enough to live on, and he probably didn't wear very fine fashion. And when the world looked at him, they said, "This is not impressive. This does not look good. Why would we listen to someone like that?" And so it was that as he writes this letter and he gives instruction to the church, many of them said, "Why should we listen? Who are you? You're just another old tent maker. What's so special about what you have to say?" And so now he defends his authority. He defends his authority as he speaks to them, and he uses his life as an example of advancing the gospel. Now that's what this chapter is about. Let me put it in real straight terms. They say, "Why should we listen to you, Paul?" And he says, "You should listen to me because I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." They say, "But look at your life. You look like a disgrace. You look like a failure." And he says to them, "I have every right to collect a fee. I have every right to be supported for the ministry that I do." And then he goes one step farther and he says, "I have surrendered those rights and given up those rights so that I might take the gospel and be more effective in reaching the people of Corinth." And so we're going to see, should they respect him? Well, the point will be they should respect him even more. Not because he's rich and famous and has this great look, you know, that everyone would admire, but they should respect him because he was willing to give all that up for the sake of the lost and to take the gospel to the world. Now, in order to get to that point, he has to first of all make his case that he has every right to live on their support, and he has every right to make his living from the gospel. After he does that, he'll talk about his decision to not accept that. I think of all this, and there are many applications that we can make, but we can follow this through to church leaders and ministers of our day. You know, just like the church at Corinth, you know, there are some churches that want their minister to live in a big house and drive a fancy car so that he can be more respected, and that they can be more respected as a church in the community. Some churches don't care what their preacher drives as long as they don't have to pay for it. You know, it goes both ways. But there are these thoughts and these ideas, and we'll try to look this morning as well and see how some of these same issues can be an offense to the world and how they can either help or hinder the preaching of the gospel of Christ, not just in a minister's life, not just in the apostle's life, but in our lives. So first thing, he says, am I not an apostle? And the answer to this is given in the language as it's written. The answer has to be yes. Yes, you are an apostle. Am I not free? Yes, you are free. And then he gives the proofs of an apostle. What are the qualifications? What makes you an apostle? Two things, according to this text. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? An apostle is someone who had seen the risen Christ. Those, you had to have that choice, that experience in order to be called an apostle. Of course, an apostle was someone that was chosen by Jesus Christ, but he had seen the risen Lord. And then secondly, an apostle is someone whose works proved that he was who he said he was. And that's what he says later in verse 2. He said, even though I may not be an apostle to others, even though other people may not think of me as an apostle, certainly you people ought to think of me as an apostle, because you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, I have come to you, I've ministered to you. He says earlier in this book, in 4:15, he said, I'm your father in the faith. I'm the one that brought you to Christ. How can you forget or neglect what I have to say? If we looked over at 2 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 12, he gives the seal of his apostleship or the sign of his apostleship as well. He said, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. In other words, God did miraculous things through his apostle Paul. Now, think back a little bit. When did Paul see the risen Christ? Paul was not one of the 12 followers of Jesus that walked in his ministry. Paul was not with Jesus at the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection and before his ascension. Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he makes that point. He said, Jesus appeared to me as he was on the road to Damascus, and he saw this brilliant light, and there the Lord spoke to him and said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And Saul fell on his face before the Lord, and he acknowledged that Jesus Christ was Lord. And it was at that time that the Lord called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So we would say that is Paul's experience of seeing the risen Christ. Then we would say the other proof of his apostleship was the work that he did there amongst the people at Corinth and in other cities as well. Let me say another word about apostleship while we're on it. There are two ways the word apostle is used. It's first of all used of what we would call the 12, the special group, elite group. And we could get in a discussion and say, well, then were there 12 or 13? Because when Judas died, they chose another apostle in Acts. And now Paul is saying he's an apostle. Are there 12 or 13? And all I can say is I can't see that it matters. Paul was of the very special select group that the Lord had chosen. My best answer to that, it's very trite, but my best answer is for you, those of you that follow sports, is that the Big Ten Conference has 11 members, all right? So the Big 12, according to this, has 13. But there is another sense in which the word apostle is used in the New Testament. The word apostle simply means a sent one who is sent out. And the word apostle is used, I'll give you just two references, in Acts 14:14, in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, it's used to describe a number of other people that were not part of the 12. They were missionaries. They were sent ones. And so the word is sometimes used of a very select group, an authoritative group, the foundation of the church. In other times, the word is used of a missionary type, that was sent out to proclaim the gospel to cities and towns and the people around this world. Are there apostles today? Well, as missionaries, yes. As a sense that people are sent out to proclaim the gospel, yes. But as of the 12, no. Because they were those who lived in that time period who had seen the risen Christ. And we don't have those today. It's also true, as the New Testament describes the apostles, that the church was established on the words of the apostles because they were eyewitnesses of what had taken place. No one can say that today. The foundation of the church has been laid. The authority of the apostle is not here with us. And there is no one who takes up that authority and is still alive on earth today. There is no apostolic succession in that there is another apostle to follow that apostle. There is no authoritative person who can speak as an apostle would. What we do have from the apostles is this book. And that's what we get into tonight, even as we look at the New Testament canon. Every book in the New Testament was written by or by an apostle or by someone who was closely connected with the apostles. This is the apostolic authority. We don't need a person, whether they're in Rome or whether they're in Salt Lake City or wherever they might be on this earth, that would say they speak as an apostle. This book is our authority. This is what we have from them. So, in that sense, that is ours. Now, what rights does an apostle have? Well, verse 4 says he has the right to food and drink, just as everyone else. He's not an ascetic. But even though Paul had that right, he gave up and restrained that right. Verse 5, an apostle had the right to take a believing wife along with him, as the other apostles, as the Lord's brothers, as Cephas. You know, Mary and Joseph had other children, it tells us in Scripture. Apparently they were married. Peter was married. He had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. Jesus healed his mother-in-law. It'd be very strange to have a mother-in-law and not have a wife. But in Peter's case, he was married and his wife apparently traveled with him. And Paul said, I have that right, but I haven't used that right because I wanted to serve the Lord in a different way. Or he says, is it only I and Barnabas that must work for a living? He comes to the key point here. Does an apostle have the right to be supported by the people he ministers to? He says, yes, he does. But Barnabas and I have chosen not to accept that right and those fees. In Acts chapter 16, Paul did receive financial support from Lydia. They lived in her home. She was a wealthy businesswoman. She took care of them. You read the ministry of Jesus in Luke, you'll find that there were wealthy women that helped support the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. And when he sent his disciples out, he said, you don't need to take money with you because those you minister to will support you along the way. Paul said, I have that right. I am an apostle. Now, verses 5 through 14, or 7 through 14, deal with this right to receive support. And he makes his point very strong. First, a human point of view. Soldiers, farmers, shepherds, they all get paid. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? You don't. You hire up to serve as a soldier, and you get paid. You expect to get, you may not make a lot, but you get something to live on. You don't have to pay for your own living as you serve as a soldier. What about the man who plants a vineyard? He gets to eat a few grapes. Who could imagine working in a vineyard, never having tasted a grape? Sure, you may get sick of grapes, but you'll eat grapes. And what about the one who tends the flock? Well, those get a little bit of goat's milk once in a while, you know, maybe some cheese. It's expected. If you're working that job, from that job, you earn a living. That's the way it is in life. But then let's go to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say about this? And here's an interesting text from the book of Deuteronomy. It is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. There you go.
Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Now, wait a minute. God gave the law, and he said, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. The practice here is that when you pluck the grain, it has this husk over the grain itself, and the chaff is around it. And so the oxen would be led to walk right over the grain, and they would pull some sort of a contraption that would just work this grain down and grind it a bit, and as it was rolled over, then the husk would be free, and then as the fans, or they didn't have fans, did they? At least not motorized ones. But as the wind would blow through over the threshing floor, the chaff would blow out, and the pure grain would remain there. When I was helping my father, we were cleaning out grain bins up in the overhead storage in one of his granaries, and we'd move it from one bin to another, and some of this grain has been in these bins for many, many years. And so it comes down this chute, and then it goes into another conveyor belt, and it moves over so it can go up a leg into another bin and all this. But the wind is blowing through the granary, and it is dusty business because it's dusty, dirty old grain. Maybe someday it'll be in your cornflakes. Who knows? But let's just hope they wash it first. But as the wind blows through, and then we were cleaning up afterwards, and there's this pile of just dust and chaff that we just throw out. And he had a leaf blower, so we brought out his leaf blower, and we're going to clean out the granary. And there's just dust and dirt everywhere. Well, that's the way it blows the chaff off after the oxen pull this equipment over the grain. Now, all that chaff and everything is knocked loose, and the wind blows it away, and you've got your good grain left. They had a principle that the oxen that were cleaning the grain were not to be muzzled. They were allowed to eat some of the grain. That was, I suppose, there would just be a little bit of frustration for an oxen if all day long you were cleaning out grain and nobody ever let you have any to eat. It'd be a little bit like the guy in the vineyard who was all day long cutting grapes and nobody ever let you eat one. And so for the sake of the oxen, they were not to be muzzled. Did God care about the oxen? Well, yes, he did. But he makes a point here. He said, it's not just about the oxen that this was written. This is a principle of life. In other words, from the law, we learn principles that don't just apply to oxen, but that's a principle. If God cares about oxen, don't you think he cares about people? And so this principle is used for the support of those who preach the gospel. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, an elder that serves well should be worthy of double honor because you should not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. It's a principle from the law that those who were serving could receive the support from the work in which they were doing. The next phrase he uses is that sowers should be reapers. And here in this instance, it says, if you sow spiritual seed, you reap a material harvest. If others have this right, Paul said, we have it all the more. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right, shouldn't we have it all the more? Now, here's the key point. If you have an NIV, it's the beginning of another paragraph. But we did not use this right. See what he's doing? He's not saying, give me money, give me money, give me money. He's saying, we have every right to be supported by you in our ministry at Corinth. But we chose not to receive it. And he's going to make the point once here, and then he'll come back to it later. But he says, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We did not receive support from you because we did not want to do anything that would hinder the effectiveness of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The orators accepted fees. They had three or four ways that they would be supported. The three ways would be this. They would get a fee when they would speak. Secondly, they might have a benefactor that just supported them and supported their life completely. Or third, some of them wanted to show their humility so they would beg. I suppose you could do it three different ways. You'd say, up front, I want $1,000 for this speech. Or somebody else, some wealthy person, would say, I'll take care of you and I'll support you. You just go ahead and feel free to carry on with what you're doing. Or third, after he speaks, he stands at the door with a basket. You know, before you go out. That's the begging part. Those were three ways that they were supported. Why are you doing this oration? Some might ask. And what would be the answer by many? For the money. You're in it for what you can get out of it. Paul, why are you preaching the gospel? Some might say, for the money. And Paul says, I don't want anyone to say I'm doing it for the money. I want them to know that I'm preaching the gospel because it's the good news of salvation, and I want the world to be saved. It's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ and about getting out the gospel, and I don't want anyone to think that I have mixed motives about this. Then he throws in a couple more examples to make his point. One is temple workers. He says, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. That was true in Corinth. That was also true in Jerusalem, wasn't it? Sure it was. In Corinth and the pagan temples, we already saw it. Part of the gift, part of the offering was kept by the priests. And they would eat it. They were supported through their work, by the gifts of the people. But it was also true in Jerusalem. And that was established in the Old Testament. That certain offerings were left for the priests. Some offerings were burnt up entirely. Others were left there for the support of the priests and for their families. So he makes this point. You find it in life. You find it that those who work at the temple are supported by the temple. And then notice verse 14. If all this up to now doesn't convince you, consider the words of Jesus. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. This is a command of Jesus. Now, if you read through the gospels front and back, I don't think you'll ever find a place where Jesus commanded it. But Jesus did. And he quotes Jesus in saying that he did. We know from John that not everything Jesus said is in the New Testament or in the Gospels. John said that Jesus made so many statements that the world could not contain them, so to speak. But one place that is very similar to this is Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It's not a command of Jesus, but it's a statement of Jesus. He sends out 72 to be witnesses, and he tells them that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. He gives them this principle, and he sends them out on their way. Now, in Paul, in his life, he said, I don't want anything to hinder the preaching. I want to proclaim the gospel faithfully. What does he say for us and for those to whom the gospel is ministered? Well, he says, he goes to all this time and with all this text to emphasize to us that Christians should support ministers of the gospel. Apparently, Peter was supported, others were supported. Paul says, I could be supported by you. Just a side thought on this. I don't find this in the text here, but from time to time I've thought about it. How do you determine what a minister of the gospel should make or should get? Or how should he be supported? Let me give you just four little principles that I think fit into this. There are four considerations. If you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, I would consider the needs of your ox, the quality of your ox, the workload of your ox, and the size of the harvest. Those are the ones that I think I would take into account. Some oxen need more than others. And so If you got an oxen that has a that has greater needs, well, you better feed your oxen to make sure he keeps on. Then I would consider the quality of an ox. Do I really want to keep this ox or don't I? You know? Some oxen may be better to take to the market, but quality of my ox and how much I want to feed it. Third, I'd consider the workload of the ox. You know, if I got an ox that I've only got about an acre and a half and doesn't have to tread out much grain, he probably shouldn't need to eat as much. And so I'd consider that. And then I'd consider the size of the harvest. If we had a great harvest that year, maybe I'd let the oxen eat a little more. But if we didn't have much harvest at all, then I'd have to be a little more careful. But those would be my thoughts about muzzling an ox that treads out the grain. We need to be careful for what we find here, that we do not esteem preachers on the basis of worldly status. That was a problem that the church at Corinth fell into, and a problem Paul was trying to correct. We tend to do that. So I think, as I was thinking about this, I think it's particularly the Christian that falls into this trap. You know, some preachers make themselves very well known and put on a great show of themselves and live a rather extravagant lifestyle, and in doing so, actually draw more attention to themselves and gain a greater following. A certain group of people want to be known as following a success, and they want that preacher, that man, to look like a success and expect him to live like that. And they don't have any problem at all with paying a big fee because that's what they expect ought to be done. I find that foreign and contrary to what I read here in God's Word. I find those values contrary to what I read in God's Word. We should not esteem preachers on the basis of the worldly status. And on the contrary, I believe that the world sees through all of that, and they look at the big name evangelist or preacher or whatever it might be, and they look at his fancy limo or his extravagant mansion or his lifestyle and salary and all the money he takes in, and they begin to question the authenticity of his message because they see all that is spent. Now, if you're with me, you can see what is happening here in Corinth. For the Christian, it was a matter of pride in themselves that they wanted to listen to somebody that really looked good. They wanted to see the success. But Paul says, although I have every right to receive support from you, I will not receive support from you because, not because of what you expect and what you want, it's because of this world out here that I'm trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I live like that, they're going to start calling into question my message. They're going to think I'm doing it for the money. And he says to them, I'm not doing it for the money. As I talk about context, a lot of times the first half of 1 Corinthians 9 is preached to churches by telling them, you folks need to support me more, you need to support pastors more, you need to do all this. Well, there is a truth in that, in supporting those who minister the gospel. But in the whole total context here, what is happening is he's saying, yes, that's a responsibility of God's people, but what the minister of the gospel is doing in this context is saying, but I won't receive it. And I don't often hear that added on the sermons about supporting ministers. This minister in 1 Corinthians 9 chose not to receive it. Now, I have to be honest, and we have to ask ourselves, in our particular context, is the fact that you would pay someone for ministry, like myself, a hindrance to the gospel? Is the gospel compromised if the one who preaches it receives a salary? And in our particular context, and in this country, and in this situation, as in 1 Corinthians 9, I would say, no, I don't believe it is. If I really believed it was, then I'd have to stop receiving it. I think it's almost expected. It certainly wasn't scripture. It's a scriptural principle. It's not wrong. Unless it is done in such a way that is either extravagant, or unless it is done in such a way that it compromises the message that is preached. I'll give you a couple examples. A couple years ago, I received in the mail an invitation to participate with a small group, and we were going to have the opportunity to meet with a famous pastor at a retreat center for 2 nights, and it would be limited to a small group of 30, under 50, and we would be able to sit down and have a meal with this individual, and we would learn the secrets of their ministry. They would talk to us personally, and we would have this private conversation. And for $2,000 or so, we could spend these 2 nights at the retreat center with them. That calls into question, in my mind, the authenticity of what is being done. There are some who preach the gospel of Christ, and they have a fee. I'll come if it is like this. You know, it's sort of like how Bill Clinton made his money after the presidency, right? With the speaking fees. And if you pay a certain amount of money, a certain number of thousands of dollars, then I'll come and I'll preach. To me, that calls into question the authenticity of the gospel. I think we need to be very, well, I don't need to be careful because I never have that problem of anybody offering. I could say I'll come for $5,000 all day long. It isn't going to happen. But that's not the point. The point is that we need to be careful that our motivation is not our own personal gain, but our motivation is, what about the lost? How can we effectively minister to the lost? How can we reach them? And so as he says to them, although I have the right to be paid, I have chosen not to be paid. I don't want your money. I boast of my self-sufficiency because I am compelled to preach the gospel of Christ. For you and for me, what rights have we given up that the lost might be saved? I have to ask myself, all right, if I did feel convinced that the fact that I receive a salary was a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel, would I then be willing to give up the salary and continue on preaching the gospel? You have to ask yourself similar questions. What rights do you have as a Christian that you're willing to give up so that the lost might come to Christ? You have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, are there things in our lives that we have every perfect right to do but may cause a stumbling block for someone else seeing Jesus Christ and coming to know Him? Are there things that we ought to be willing to give up, or that we should give up? And would we do that? See, that's what this chapter is all about. His heart's desire is that others might know Jesus Christ. May God make that heart, our heart's desire as well. Let us pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. May we be willing to follow it. May we be willing to be faithful to it. Lord, teach us that our lives are not about our rights or our comforts, but we are here in many ways as Paul was on this earth as an apostle. We are in a sense apostles in that we are sent by you to a world that is lost and without hope. Teach us that it is all about the gospel and not about us. Oh Lord, make that thought continue with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.